We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Let's get right to the awkward part, which is the last verse that was read in the reading from the book of Acts. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The thing is, we all know people we like, people we respect, people we love, who don't see Jesus this way. They might be okay with Jesus as a great teacher, or Jesus as a prophet, or as a sort of therapeutic, nice for you, but not as the one and only Savior. Yeah, it's awkward. To make things worse, the problem is more than personal. We live in an individualistic, consumerist culture, and we're all about choices, options, preferences. Blunt statements of absolute truth, not so much. In 21st century Boston, the whole idea of totalizing meta-narratives is considered oppressive. The mindset of our whole culture might allow for Jesus is okay for me, but Jesus the only Savior for everybody, that's weird. In fact, that's wrong. It's not allowed. At this point, somebody listening to me is probably thinking, Stuart, you must be crazy. But we should realize that for Peter and John in first century Jerusalem, it wasn't any easier to say what they said than it is for us to talk about it now in 21st century Boston. They had options. They were arrested. I mean, we start in chapter 4, continuing from a story that began in chapter 3 of Acts. They were arrested. They were dragged before the Supreme Council of the Jewish people. And there was a specific question about healing. A 40-year-old crippled man, his life had been maimed, has now been restored and made whole. And the specific question is, by what power or name did you do this? They could have answered Jesus, the Messiah, that preacher from Nazareth, and just stopped there. Let's not stir things up. But they went on. That one you had crucified, whom God then raised from the dead, you, the ones responsible to build up this community and this people, you, the people, the temple big shots, the people running the biggest institution in Jewish life, the locus of, yes, worship, but also a massive social, cultural, educational, economic power center. You rejected him, but God has now made him the cornerstone. Connecting in verse 11 back to Psalm 118 that Leonard just read, the foundation of his whole new temple. Your temple, the big thing that you're running, is over, and God is setting up a whole new temple system. Things are being turned upside down. This was not a great way to win friends and influence people. They still could have stopped there with verse 11 and not added verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's hard to get any more comprehensive. No one else. No other name. Names are not just labels. They stand for identity and authority. And there were big names right there in the room. Luke, with his typical eye for precise detail, tells us four of the names back in verse 6. Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander. Peter might have said something polite about them. Or everyone in the room would have been happy to hear some nice words about Moses or Abraham. Those were big names. But they don't count next to Jesus. And it's hard to imagine Peter being any more comprehensive. No other name under heaven. This is one of those phrases that for us Bible translators is a problem because it has a double meaning and you can't get both of them in very easily. Under heaven can mean anywhere there's sky, anywhere people live. This isn't just something special for people like us, for our kind of people, whether in Jerusalem or in Boston. This is true for really weird people who live really far away and speak languages we've never heard of. Under heaven can also mean something else. Heaven was a polite way for Jewish people to speak about God. This Jesus, this Savior, is under God, the one whom God himself has commissioned and empowered. Reject him, and you are rejecting God's loving, saving purpose. In Isaiah 45:21, God himself says, "There is no other God besides me, a righteous God, a Savior. There is none besides me." And now Peter is saying, declaring that God has given that authority to Jesus, which is actually what Jesus' name means, the Lord saves. Jesus' saving name is given among men by God himself for everybody, not any narrow subset of humanity. Are you human? Jesus is the Savior God has given for you. There were, of course, lots of saviors in first century Jerusalem and the surrounding world. Roman imperial propaganda, time and again, would call the emperor a savior. There were dozens of gods and goddesses who claimed to specialize in solving every human predicament: health, prosperity, success, sex. There's a god for you. So what Peter says is incendiary, a challenge to the status quo on multiple levels. And one thing that can be really hard for us as we look at the scriptures is the way that 21st century Boston gets in front of us when we read. Here we praise people who break the mold, who do something for the very first time, whom we call independent thinkers. It's actually a compliment to call someone irreverent. But in most of the world, throughout most of history, that has not been the way people think. Hierarchy, respect, received wisdom, fitting in, those are the way peoples and communities have survived in a dangerous world. So it is really odd, staggering actually, that Peter would dare speak this way to the supreme hierarchy of his people. At this point, Some member of the Sanhedrin might well have been thinking, Peter, you must be crazy. We're sitting here trying to calm things down. So there are no riots and no bloodbaths from the Romans. And you are making the most ridiculously extreme statements about this guy Jesus. But what Luke actually describes is more surprising still. In verse 13, the following verse to what we read, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. These fishermen from Galilee, no less, a place of grindingly poor, vulnerable people, like northern Mozambique, where we've spent the last decades. They stood out. They stood up simply because they had been with Jesus. They were not ignorant. They were not arrogant. They had been with Jesus. He'd called them out of their boats. They walked with him, talked with him, asked him questions. They wondered at his teaching. They puzzled over his parables. They were quivering in the boat when he calmed the storm. They carried in their own hands the food that he multiplied for thousands of people. They struggled to manage the crowds when people pressed forward for healing after healing. They'd heard him say, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They were there on that last journey to Jerusalem when Jesus was seized, convicted, nailed to a cruel cross. These two, Peter and John, stepped into his empty tomb on Easter Sunday and were stunned by the fact of his resurrection. They knew the facts, they knew the person, and there's something more. They knew the significance of what they knew. Notice an odd phrase back in verse 2. Peter and John were arrested for, quote, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That isn't just a cumbersome way of saying that Jesus rose from the dead. It is that. But it's more than that. The resurrection from the dead is God's final undoing of death, the complete defeat of evil, with everything put right, made whole, made beautiful, creation anew. In Jesus, this final act of God's victory in a broken world has already started. That's what they were saying. That is what got them into trouble. And did you notice verse 8? Peter is filled with God's Holy Spirit as he answers. All these truths about Jesus are not just bare facts, not mere memories. They are vital reality. God himself is present intimately, powerfully. Peter has a direct connection through the Spirit with Jesus, the same Jesus who promised in the Gospels, don't worry when they put you on trial. The Holy Spirit will be there, and you will know what to say. Peter isn't just remembering what Jesus said and did or giving his own best opinion. Ultimate reality is pouring through him and empowering him. And Jesus himself told them what they should be doing. Back in chapter 1 of this book of Acts, as Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, he left definite instructions. He said, be my witnesses. Starting right here in Jerusalem, in nearby Judea and Samaria, and on to the ends of the earth, tell people who I am. Maybe. This verse still makes you feel awkward. Let's reflect together about two related words near the beginning and end of verse 12. Salvation and being saved. These words assume that we are in big trouble. We are so stuck, so lost, in such trouble that we can't fix it ourselves. We need to be rescued. We need a Savior. The Bible has a very robust, thick understanding of evil. In 1 John, it talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is that complex of broken systems in society, culture, politics, technology, economy, which squeeze us, which distort us, which oppress us, which make us less than fully human, which, as David Wells said, make taking God seriously kind of weird. The flesh is internal. Solzhenitsyn said that the line between good and evil goes through every heart. If we're honest with ourselves, something inside us is deeply wrong. We know better, and we do worse. We're prone to all kinds of addictions. We're self-destructive. We are what the book of Proverbs calls fools. And we can't stop. Then, there's the devil. The Bible takes seriously that there are a vast number of unseen, manipulating spirit agents eager to ruin God's good creation and disrupt his good purposes. Their boss, we call the devil. And they're real. I don't consider myself an expert, but I'm pretty sure I have been cursed at least a couple of times, and it's no joke. The world, the flesh, and the devil, an honest, realistic description of what is wrong. Three interlocking ways of saying that we are disconnected from God and we can't fix it ourselves. A man here in Boston once told me, "I'm so glad you're going over there and teaching them some good old American know-how." Now, I appreciate American know-how, and I have some gadgets to prove it. Not that all of it works in Mozambique. But I know better than to think that know-how is going to fix the world. A couple more points of GDP growth, a couple more grade levels of average schooling, more literacy, a few points less of infant mortality, these are all great things, all very worthwhile. But they don't confront the full reality of evil. They don't save. You and I need a Savior. This world needs a Savior from every tribe and language and people and nation. We need Jesus. This doesn't mean that once Jesus is our Savior, our problems vanish. No, Peter and John themselves still had lots of struggles to come with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But Jesus as Savior gets to the root of evil. When we trust Jesus, the Savior, by his death and resurrection, he tackles the root of what is wrong, our alienation from God, our sin. And when, like Peter and John, we've been with Jesus, when the Holy Spirit empowers us, we can then show and tell about him all the way to the ends of the earth. Now, one sharp criticism of missionary work is that it's about an arrogant know-it-all us going out to fix an ignorant, benighted them. And we Christians have made that kind of mistake. And in so doing, betrayed Acts 4:12. Jesus is the Savior, we aren't. Over the years, that's been a great relief to me. What if I had to fix Mozambique? I would break first. Jesus is the Savior. Some years ago, back when a weekly news magazine actually was printed on paper, some of you guys might remember that, Time magazine had a cover story, and it asked in large print, "Should Christians convert Muslims?" Offensive, isn't it? Notice the problematic framing. It's rude to Muslims. It assumes that they are somehow passive victims without any agency, unable to choose and decide for themselves. Worse, it's disrespectful to God. The Bible tells us that God is the only one who converts people, who turns someone's heart around so that they trust Jesus. We Christians, our job is to point to Jesus. We, in word and deed, but He is the only Savior. I had a small group Bible study with church leaders in Nampula, and the conversation went along. How are Muslims different? Oh, they don't eat pigs. They do funerals differently. They don't have God's book in our language. Finally, Papa Ramush spoke up. We have a Savior. They don't. That truth and our responsibility to witness to it has shaped this church for more than 200 years. And people have thought, fairly often, you guys must be crazy. When the paint on these walls was barely dry, we had a part in sending Adoniram Judson to Burma, now Myanmar, our country's first overseas missionary. A few years later, in 1819, we sent the first missionary team to Hawaii. It was an 18-month sailing journey around the southern tip of South America, still famous for having some of the world's nastiest storms. There was a very reasonable possibility of drowning on the way, and I suspect whoever first suggested that mission trip was told, "You must be crazy." In the 1820s, we were part of sending Samuel Worcester to the Cherokees. We'll hear more about him come Friday. Skipping forward decades, over literally dozens of faithful, sacrificial women and men in my own family, my mother would talk of sitting on this platform as a missionary candidate in 1948. "Yes, you sent my parents to the middle of Africa, where I was born." In fact, my dad's parents had already crossed a U-boat-infested Atlantic in 1917, gotten to the southern tip of Africa, climbed on a train, stayed on it until the tracks ended, and then hiked for 6 weeks into a corner of what is now Zambia, there to learn the Kaonde language, there to translate the Bible, and above all, there to witness to the one and only Savior. Crazy, right? This church has invested its people and treasure in dozens of Bible translations, in global health for the neediest, in relief for the desperate, in the latest technology for outreach. Many a year, more money has been given for ministry outside these walls than for ministry inside them. Always bearing witness to the ends of the earth that Jesus is the Savior. Of course, we need to be doing that here too. Cindy and I got our start working with college students here in Boston. Someday, we probably won't be in Mozambique anymore. Each of us, in the different seasons of our lives, in the different places the Lord puts us, need to witness to Jesus, the only Savior. And as God's people together, we need to be committed to the whole sweep, from near to far. But let's not neglect the hard, slow, risky work of standing alongside far-off, vulnerable people, of learning their speech and their ways, telling and showing Jesus, the only Savior. One of my college classmates, hearing of what we were going to do in Mozambique, said, "Oh, I'm sure you must find it so satisfying." Well, there are wonderful things in Mozambique, and there are not so wonderful things in Mozambique. At that time, Mozambique had a communist government and a civil war. Perhaps more understandable were the parting words of our language teacher in Portugal as we left for Mozambique with our infant daughter. "Desculpa dizer, mas vocês são malucos." Sorry to say this, but you guys are crazy. If this verse is not true, if Jesus is not for real the one and only Savior, then spending the biggest chunk of our lives in the poor part of one of the poorest countries in the world, translating the Bible and things like that, is not satisfying. It's stupid. It's crazy. Which brings up a question. What am I doing with my life? What am I pouring myself into? What are we doing together as God's people that is crazy, that is stupid, if this verse is not true? Yes, I know. People do stupid and crazy things all the time and expect God to bless them. I'm not talking about that. Yes, we use our brains. Yes, we counsel one another. Yes, we listen to our leaders. Yes, we use good tools that God gives us. We learn from mistakes. The hardest thing is not always the best thing. The quickest thing is usually not a shortcut. Vacations are great. So is taking a nap. So bear with me. I'm speaking to serious, sober New Englanders. And I'm tapping into an apostolic tradition. Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 4:10, "We are fools for Christ's sake." So try to understand where I'm going with this. Our second daughter, Belva, was a great reader. Already as a six-year-old, she was working her way through the Narnia books. About a year after we moved to Molokwe and rural northern Mozambique to start the Lomwe Bible translation, Belva, just turned 7, died of resistant malaria. And yeah, it still hurts to this day. We were due for a home assignment time back in this country. We actually had her tickets bought. And so we left less than a month later. To everyone in the village, it looked like we'd run away. Too scared to cope. And when back here, we talked of going back to Mozambique and to Molokwe, plenty of folks said, "You must be crazy." But the Lord gave both Cyndia and me a clear resolution. We have to go back and live right there in Molokwe, not just visit. Otherwise, it will undo everything we've ever said about trusting God, about His faithfulness, about Jesus, the Savior. You have to live it as well as say it for people to see. And by God's grace, We were able to live there for another 5 hard years. Let me ask each one of us again. What am I doing with my life? What are you doing with your life? What are we doing as a church that is stupid, that is crazy, if this verse is not true? That makes sense because it is true. People of God, we have been staggeringly blessed with Jesus, the Savior, the one we need, the one we don't deserve. Hallelujah. We have a tremendous heritage of witness to Him, starting in Boston, all the way to the ends of the earth. Let's live into that in costly, daring ways. And if some folks think we're crazy, that's okay. May God bless us.